Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity to again discuss the subject of hermeneutics and what it means and why we are so why we're so serious about knowing what the Bible says, not simply trying to impose upon the Scripture our ideas, but to draw from the Scripture what it says and ultimately what it means. For the meaning of Scripture is the Scripture, Father, and help us today to, as we examine a few texts together and the process by which we would come to a right understanding of those texts, help us to, Lord, have a clear mind. I pray that you'd open the hearts of your people to the truth, keep me from error, and that you would be glorified in all that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen. As we said last week, we began a short discussion on the subject of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word. It simply means the art or science of interpreting a written text, particularly the biblical text. It comes from the false Greek god Hermes, which was the messenger of the gods, and that's where you just get the term hermeneutics. And a hermeneutic is simply a process by which you seek to determine the original author's intent behind a writing. And, you know, there are a lot of things that are, ancient documents that have to be interpreted, but there's none more important than, obviously, the Word of God, the Scripture, because it is the Word of God. And you know, it wouldn't hurt us to be wrong about Homer's Iliad, or it wouldn't hurt us to be wrong about certain other historical documents, you know, the writings of Plato or someone like that. It wouldn't even hurt us necessarily to be wrong about how we interpret the Constitution, even though there are some implications for that are pretty serious. And if you think about it, the Supreme Court is supposed to be a hermeneutical institution, because the job of the Supreme Court is to interpret the law and in accordance with the Constitution. That's their job. And yet, what do they say about the Constitution? Well, it's a living document. It changes over time. And that gives you the attitude of how they approach hermeneutics. Very much like things can change.
Same thing people say about the Bible.
Exactly. And it's funny. I will say this, and I don't say this to hurt anybody's feelings or anything, but there are people who are constitutionalists before they're biblicists, and they get mad when the Supreme Court misinterprets the Constitution, but they don't care when somebody misinterprets the Bible. and there's a little sacrilege there, I think. There's a problem when you're more concerned about the Supreme Court misinterpreting the Constitution than you are a pastor misinterpreting the Bible. Because this is the most important thing in the world that we must understand. And so last week we began looking at the sheet in front of you, and if you look it over, you'll see it just talks about the process of interpretation. And it's very simple. You begin with the descriptive. What does it mean? You move to the rational. Why was this said here? And that ultimately involves the context. Not only what does it mean, but why is it where it is? And the implicational. What is the significance? Well, what's the significance to the original author? What's the significance to the modern audience? And does that have any differences? Are there changes in application? And do we have a different application today? So what we looked at last week was the first was on the terms. What is meant by the term? How does it function in the sentence? And what keywords need word study? And what we did and what we're going to do again today is we just took a verse of the Bible, and we looked at it in regard to the laws of interpretation and tried to understand it better, looking at the descriptive, the rational, and the implicational. And then later it talks about, in your little form here, it goes from the terms to the structure, to the literary form, to the atmosphere. And so we're going to try to look at all that today, if we are able, and get around to some real learning. One of the most misinterpreted passages, most used misinterpreted passages, comes from the book of Philippians. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Which one am I looking at?
9.
What does it say? What is 4:9?
I've just went blank.
No,
it's
not what it
says. No, yeah, it's not what it
says. It's work out of salvation.
No, I was thinking. I was thinking 13. But that's a good one too, and we could talk about that. We could address that one in a minute, but I want to start with 13. Somebody read that for me.
I can do all things through Him who strengthens me.
Okay, very good. All right, yeah, that one is one. I can do all things through Christ or through Him who strengthens me. Now I don't have my Greek text in front of me. If somebody wants to run and grab it, it's down in the fellowship hall. But if not necessary, but I wanted to show you how we would interpret this based on where it is in the, you know, how do we understand certain keywords? So let's very first of all, let's pick an English translation. Which translation did you read from, Mariana? That is the ESV? Okay. All right. Well, that's our pulpit translation, so we'll stick with that one for now. So read it again to me.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
All things.
Oh, through Him who strengthens me.
Yeah, and that's what I wanted to... Through Him who strengthens me. Now... That's Philippians 4:13. Okay. This particular passage, we all know, is used for everything under the sun. It's used for sports people who want to talk about, you know, they can win the game because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's used by... mountain climbers, you know, I can do all things, you know, I'm going to go up the mountain, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And ultimately, it's applied to just about every area of life. And I think misapplied in a lot of senses because the intention of Paul is very clear in the context, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But just for now, let's do what we talked about last week. How do you begin? You begin with the descriptive, what does it mean? And then why was it said here? And then what is the significance? Well, what does it mean? Well, let's look at what is meant by the term. Well, we have the beginning here addresses I. This is, of course, Paul is the one speaking. But, you know, a lot of people, they make that about themselves. And that's fine because we'll see in a little while it can have a personal application. But ultimately, Paul is the person speaking and he's the one talking. So he says, Paul, he can do all things. And this is the key. If you want to talk about a key phrase, and I'll just put it over here. This one phrase is the key to the passage because this is the part that is... often made the to-do over, the all things section. And then, of course, a lot of texts will say through Christ. I would have to look directly at the Greek to know whether or not that it's Christo or whether it's the pronoun for that. Probably is the pronoun if that's the way it comes off in the ESV. What does yours have, brother? Which text do you have? I'm sorry.
Oh, Christ.
Yours says Christ?
Yeah.
See, that's interesting. I wonder what the...
Mine says Him, by the way, the ESV.
Yeah, no, I'm saying yours says Him, his says Christ.
Anybody got ESV?
You have the ESV. Anybody else have another translation?
NASB.
NASB says Him, because that's what I have right here.
And what do you have, brother?
Christ.
No, what is your...
New King James.
New King James.
Christ, New King.
New King, okay, all right. All right, so there's really no doubt based on the language of Paul, of who he's talking about. So whether it says Him or whether it says Christ is somewhat inconsequential, but, you know, we can put either there, and the interpretation of that part isn't the difficult part. I, Paul, can do all things through Him who is Christ, who does what? Who strengthens me. And we look at the word strengthen, that means to empower, to give the ability to do something. And we understand all these words are simple. We all know it. This is not a hard sentence. In English, it's not a hard sentence. In Greek, it's not a hard sentence. But How is it to be applied? How are we to apply this? Well, you can't apply it without understanding it first in its original context. Okay? So I want to have you go to the passage in Philippians 4, and I want you to begin reading at verse 10. Who would like to read?
I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concerns for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then it goes into that.
I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. This is the context. Contentment. Read it again, please. Read the context again.
I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concerns for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content.
Stop right there. He says, okay, you guys have worries about me. This is the Philippian church. This is the church Paul loved. This was the church that he wrote to with great love. This was the church that he went to Philippi on his second missionary journey. He met Lydia there. There was this great sort of small church that grew out of that. And he loves these people, and these people love him. And they know he's in prison. You have to understand, Paul's writing from prison. These are called the prison epistles, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's the General Electric Power Company, if you're ever sure remembering what order they come in. They are written from prison. And Paul says, I know you have many concerns about me. I know you're worried about my situation. But you have to understand, in all these years of ministry, I've learned to live with a lot. I've learned to live with nothing. I've learned to go hungry, and I've learned to be full. I've learned to be content in whatever situation that God puts me in. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, the all things here isn't about throwing a football. You might say, well, it could be applied to that. Well, but let's first figure out what it means before we start applying. The meaning for Paul is to be content in all things. I can suffer and still have joy in Christ. I can have much and still realize my need for Christ. You see, the thing is, people suffer, and then people have great, bountiful plenty, and they think that this is the bad and this is the good, and often they're both bad because the suffering causes us to wonder if God's there, and the bountiful plenty causes us to live like he's not there.
Right.
Yeah, because we have all this that we need. What do we need God for?
But God, right? Promises suffering.
Sure. Absolutely. Exactly. And so that's what I'm getting around to, is Paul is saying, I've learned to live with all of it. I've learned to live in the suffering. I've learned to live in the plenty. I've had, you know, and you got to think, not every Christian was poor in the first century, and most were. But there were people like Lydia, and there were people like the mother of John Mark, who had a place at least large enough to have a courtyard. You know, we see this in Acts. She was had the house church there in Jerusalem. There were people who had things. And so these would often bless those who didn't. And so Paul, at times, stayed in nice places. You know, Lydia said, stay at my house, right? He stayed at places that were nice, probably had first century, whatever first century goodies were, you know, whatever the luxuries. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to think of the word. What was that? Yeah, first century, whatever type of plumbing may have been available. Servants, comforts, creature comforts, if you will.
Better than people think it was back then in some of the richer places as far as plumbing. And
yeah, and they had things, amazing things. They had, the architecture was genius. because they would design their facilities to where it would cool itself and heat itself, and it was insulated in a certain way that there was amazing, because they didn't have Freon to make air conditioning, so they had to come up with more creative ways to make things cool in the summer and hot and warm in the winter. And so, looking at this passage, the heart is found in the context. Remember, hermeneutics begins with context, and the context of the Apostle Paul is, I've learned to live in every situation, but how? How have I learned to be content in every situation?
Tell them the secret. Learn the secret of doing it. It's like, what is the secret? All things through Christ Jesus.
This is the answer. Yeah. It's the answer to the problem. It's the answer to the issue. One of the most difficult things that we have as believers is finding contentment. You know, we're always, you know, we tend to either not be satisfied with where we are, not satisfied with what we're doing, not satisfied with what's happening to us, not satisfied with what we're making, not satisfied with where we're going. You know, all these things, this contentment that it seems so elusive. And Paul says, I found it. I found my contentment, and it's in Christ. And I found out that I can do anything through Him who strengthens me. See, that provides a proper understanding of the passage. Now, we can apply it. Now we move from the descriptive, what does it mean? Well, we know what it means, to the rational, why is it said where it's said? Well, because it fits into the context, and the context is contentment. Now, what is the implication? How does this apply to us? Well, first the question would be, before we start talking about all these crazy things that we think we can do, you know, I've heard people say, I can do anything, you know, especially the health and wealth Pentecostals really ride this like a, you know, like a pony. They just ride this verse, you know, and they make it about, you know, you can start a business and God's going to bless your business because you can do anything through Christ who strengthens you. Okay, is that really the intent of the Apostle Paul in this passage? You know, is that really what he's talking about? And we say, well,
if it was, then why couldn't Paul get himself out of prison?
Yeah. I mean, the whole, you know, he is in prison while writing this. It was a funny cartoon. There's a guy, Adam 4D. I don't know if you've ever seen that. He puts out hand-drawn cartoons online, and they're very good. I think he's reformed. He has really good theology in a lot of his cartoons. And one of the cartoons was the Apostle Paul showing, it was coming in a vision to Creflo Dollar. And he was using this verse, and he goes, Creflo, listen, you keep telling people that they can have everything they want and be rich and everything because of my passage in Philippians. I was in prison. And, you know, the last little thing was, I was in jail. You know, it's like, what are you, you know, you're telling these people it's all about privilege, it's all about prosperity, it's all about these things, favor. I remember the time I went to buy a car, and the lady behind the thing, you know, Jennifer and I were there, and we were talking about financing and whether or not we would get a good rate and all these things. And she said, well, what do you do? This was 2006, 2007, very early in the ministry. And I said, well, I'm a pastor. She goes, well, you have God's favor. You're going to get whatever you want. You have God's favor.
Okay, I'll take this card.
I did not get what I wanted. It certainly was not the perfect interest rate or anything else. But it was just funny. You have God's favor. You're going to get anything you want. That's the wrong attitude based on a wrong understanding of several passages, this being just one of those. Now, Christ can't, huh? It is. And I would say where the proper application could come to a modern day situation is if I were talking to someone who is truly very discontented in their life and whatever the situation is. They're having trouble finding any joy or any peace or any comfort in their stage in life, whether it's through a sickness or whether it's through some type of oppression or depression or something, and reminding them where to go for hope, which is Christ. Reminding them where to go for comfort and contentment, which is Christ. If we can't find our contentment in Him, we will not find it anywhere else. And I think that's Paul's ultimate point here. It's ultimately, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can find contentment anywhere because it's in Christ who is unmovable. My Christ never moves, though my situation may move, you know, frequently. So that's just one passage, and I always like to point out the context of this because it helps us understand it better. And it helps us understand the heart of what Paul meant when he wrote. And this is, again, why singular verses pulled out of their context and put on billboards or on bumper stickers or on t-shirts or things like that can oftentimes miscommunicate. You know, I mean,
the truth will set you free.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And what's funny, you know, I remember, I don't remember what the conversation was, and I wasn't trying to be a jerk, but I remember having a conversation with a person, and I don't remember the context, but I remember this verse came up, and they were talking about something that they could do, and it was something that I didn't think they should do, because it wasn't a very smart venture. Whatever it was, it didn't seem like a very wise venture. And I said, I really don't think this is the way that you should go. Well, Pastor, you know I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. I said, well, fly up to the top of that tree. And she got mad at me. Well, you're mocking me. You're mocking the Word of God. I am not. I'm mocking your misunderstanding of that passage. Because you are twisting Scripture. You're saying that your business has to succeed because Christ is with you. You're misunderstanding that passage. You're absolutely misunderstanding that passage. That passage does not say everybody in here can cook a perfect steak. That may sound like a stupid thing. But Christ is not in the business of empowering you to cook a perfect steak. Now, if that's your gifting.
We can all probably eat one.
We can probably, yeah. You have to understand, and I'm only using that as a simple example. It can be very broadened. Yes, ma'am.
I know when I started substitute teaching, when I decided to go back to work, I did a year of subbing, and it was rough because I had always had my own class, and, you know, the kids were. And every time before I'd walk in that door, I always said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Mm-hmm.
Because it felt like it was something I could not do on my own, and I couldn't. And I didn't like it on my own. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
But I needed the money and I needed to do it.
Yeah.
So, I mean.
Well, again, you were finding contentment and you were finding your strength for the need that was needed.
Yeah.
And I think that that's not necessarily misappropriating it. I think where it's misappropriating it is when we make it a demand upon God. You know, that's what the Pentecostal, not necessarily Pentecostal, but the Word Faith movement uses passages like this to say we're going to make a demand on God. You know, I want to do this thing, and Christ must give me the strength to do it because he said he would. Well, that's not the context. It's like the guy who, I don't know if you remember the audio I had on that one Wednesday night, where the guy said, when I pray, Christ sits up and takes notice. When I put a demand on his will, that's a kind of attitude that I think is heretical. You know, reaching for Christ as your strength in difficulty, I think, is at the heart of this. I don't think that's opposed to that. Yeah, I think. Well, like I said, and that's where I do think we can bring it to the implicational. What's the significance for me today? Well, yeah, you know, there are things in my life that are difficult, and I have a hard time finding joy in them, and yet I know they're needful. So where do I find my strength? In Christ who strengthens me. And so, yeah, absolutely.
In one example, someone has humility, and another, someone has pride, and pride is death.
Yeah.
You use it because you have pride in something, and you're demanding God to
give it. Exactly, yeah. It becomes an I can, the focus becomes the old I problem thing. You know, most Christians have an I problem. You know, it's the I, the me. It's all about the I. You know, I can do it. So that was just one passage that I wanted to mention today. Another one because this is the way I like to teach hermeneutics, actually do the work, actually go through the passages. Because we can learn all this stuff theoretically, but unless you put it to use, it's easy to lose it.
It's good stuff.
What is the... one verse that every Greek student must learn before he is finished with his Greek studies, at least in the first semester, first year of Greek. What does every Greek student have to learn? Anybody want to guess?
John 3:16.
It's in John. It's usually not John 3:16 though.
14:6.
John 1:1. Yeah, in harche ein halagos, kai halagos, ein proston theon, kai theos, ein halagos. That's the John 1:1 in Greek, and you have to learn it. It's very important because it teaches you a lot about sentence structure and things like predicate nominatives and stuff like that. So I'm just going to write it out for you, and we're going to talk about this verse, because if there's a verse that I like to teach, it's this one, and it teaches us a lot about how words work together and how it works in context. So we have in the beginning. Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A truly magnificent summation of what we mean when we say that Christ is in essence equal with the Father, and yet in person different from the Father. That He is God in essence, and yet personally distinct from the Father. As the Holy Spirit, sure, absolutely. So this is one of the passages that if you go to look at a Jehovah Witnesses Bible. In fact, I'm just going to step over here behind you, Mike. Excuse me. If you look at the Jehovah Witnesses Bible, you will see that they have misappropriated this text. This is the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. This is the Jehovah Witnesses mistranslation of the Bible. I keep it on my heresy shelf next to the Da Vinci Code and Dianetics and all that. That, if you ever look over there, that whole shelf is stuff from that I would disagree with, or stuff that I would find relatively dangerous. Like I said, you got Dianetics, L. Ron Hubbard, all that stuff there. So don't ever think I'm reading that stuff just for fun. I use it for research purposes. Yeah, well, research purposes. But in the beginning of John 1, in the New World Translation, and you guys can look at this one in class over if you want to come. One additional letter. It says, in the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Yeah, oh, it adds the indefinite article a right there at the most conspicuous place. And it also lowercases the G, so in the for those who have Bibles that do, because not all translations capitalize well, most of them capitalize God because it's a noun, but it makes the point of adding the indefinite article and the word God in a lowercase.
Just at that point, or in the other parts up there.
In the beginning, the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is capitalized. The Word was with God. God is capitalized, and the Word was a God, not capitalized. The Word is capitalized. A God is not. And like I said, a lot of people have never seen that. And I will tell you this, and you may disagree, and you know we can disagree and still be friends. You can be wrong. It's okay. No, that's ugly. I'm just kidding. Now, you may have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door. I do not recommend you arguing John 1:1 with them. If there's a passage of Scripture that they have not only misinterpreted, but that they have totally misconstrued, and they will argue sideways, left, right, up, down, every direction about this need for the indefinite article and the demand of the indefinite article, it's of little use to argue something that they have been so ingrained in. Typically, I tend to go to Hebrews 1, back to Psalms, showing them that the Son is called Yahweh or Jehovah, which I would usually say Jehovah if talking to them, because they believe that the Tetragrammaton is meant to be pronounced Jehovah. By the way, the Tetragrammaton is the four-letter name of God in the Hebrew, and it is not Jehovah. It is God's name in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, and not Jehovah. It can't be. Number one, there's no letter J in Hebrew. The J is a Germanic sound that was later added. Jesus' name wasn't Jesus, it was Yesu. You know, they didn't have that sound in the alphabet. Yahweh would have been the more likely pronunciation. The adding of Adonai with Yahweh, combining the Adonai means Lord, adding the syllables, I'm sorry, not the syllables, the vowels of Adonai to Yahweh creates a Yahuwah sound, and they did that so they wouldn't misuse the sacred name of God. So they added the vowels from Adonai into Yahweh, creating a Yahuwah or Yehovah into the word, thus would later become Jehovah. That's not an argument I have with them either, because that's going to take you nowhere. But it's truth is still truth. But anyway, the point is, this passage I find very interesting, because it's interesting too that they actually do, they say in the beginning the word was. And in our translation it says in the beginning was the word. So in this particular section, I would say the word was is a key word, even though it is a it isn't one of the main words that most people think of. Most people think when you're looking at a passage like this, you tend to focus on the word, like word. You know, the word is what in Greek? Logos, right? What is the word beginning? Amen. Who said what?
Arche.
Arche, that's right. So you have arche. Arche, right? So in the beginning was the word. So it's what? In arche, this is in is the word in. The beginning is arche. Arche is where you get the word like archetype or architecture, something from the beginning, the starting point. Arche is the prefix that we use for a lot of things. The arc, you know, the tallest point, the high, the starting point, you know, that thing. In arche, ein ha logos. Ha is the definite article. Do you guys understand articles and how they work? Okay, if I say Mike is a man, that means you're one of many, and that's an indefinite article. If I say Mike is the man, whether I'm saying he's the man, we found him, everybody grab him, or if I say he's the man, like, yeah, you the man, you know, whatever, I'm indicating that out of many, he's the one. Okay, and that's how the article works. It works in English the same way. We have the indefinite, one of many, he's a, or we have the definite, he is the one out of the many, right? In Greek, there is no indefinite article. There is no letter A in Greek. You will not find that in the language. The indefinite article is assumed when the indefinite article is assumed when the definite article is absent. Let me say that again. The indefinite article is assumed when the definite article is absent. So if I said, Mike is mad, sounds funny, sounds like I would be speaking like almost like a robot. Mike is mad. Or like a caveman. You are man, you are woman. that would be where we would have to assume I'm saying Mike is a man. Right? Because I'm not saying he's the man. So in Greek, the indefinite article is assumed when there is no definite article. So here's where the Jehovah's Witnesses make their argument. And the Word was God is actually Chi and Ha Logos, the Word. Wait. No, I'm sorry. I knew I was going to get that wrong. Where's my eraser? Right here. Theos ein ha logos. And what's theos? God. Ain is was the Word. What part is missing the definite article? God. God does not have, like over here, and the Word was with God. That actually reads in the Greek, and the Word was with the God. There is a definite article there. It's ein halagos kai proston theon. Proston theon means with the God. Okay, so there is a definite article here in the Greek, but it's not translated into English because when you translate it into English, it makes a sentence which doesn't make a whole lot of sense because we don't use definite articles where they're not needed. See, this is where translation sometimes becomes a difficult thing. If you read something like Young's Literal Translation, it often reads very funny because you'll see a lot of definite articles where they're not necessary in English because they are in the Greek. You have to understand, the way Greeks designated certain things was by articles and what they called articular and inarticular nouns. If it was an articular noun, it had the article. If it was an arthus noun was a noun that did not have the article. Okay. So, kai ha logos, ein proston theon, and the Word was with the God. And God was the Word. It's how it would read in Greek. But that is not how you translate it into English. Because how you translate it into English is how English is supposed to be read. And how English is read is, what do we put at the beginning of the sentence? Typically. Subject. And the predicate comes at the end, right? If I say the boy threw the ball, what's the subject? Boy. If I threw the ball, was thrown by the boy, what's the subject?
Ball.
The ball. Yeah, right? It changes when you... Sentence structure matters in English, right? Well, in Greek, sentence structure still matters, but sentence structure is used differently. Sentence structure is not used to determine subject and predicate. What's used to determine subject and predicate is nominatives. Subject nominatives, predicate nominatives. The subject nominative, the predicate nominative here, this is the subject, this is the predicate. So how would you write it in English? And the Word was God. That's why it's translated the way that it is. Now the argument from the Jehovah Witness is that God must receive the indefinite article because it does not have the definite article.
It's interesting too, the man that founded or invented the Jehovah's Witness, Russell.
Yeah.
At one time he had to go on a trial and under oath had to admit that he could not read Greek.
Yeah. The people who put this together were not Greek scholars. In fact, F.F. Bruce, one of the greatest Greek scholars in history, said the only thing they prove by adding the indefinite article is their ignorance of the Greek language. The only thing that they prove by adding the indefinite article is that this is all they understood. They understood if it didn't have an article, then it had to be an anarthous noun. But it's not. It's not an anarthous noun.
Plus, it refutes so much more of the Bible.
Exactly. It creates a system of polytheism. If you add the indefinite article A, you have denied John's context where he would have been a monotheist. Because you've created... At best, you've created henotheism, and at worst, you've created polytheism. Henotheism is the idea that there is one God who is over other gods, but there are several gods. It's still polytheistic, but you have one God who's the highest. He's the tribal leader of all the gods. That's henotheism, and that would be similar to what the Jehovah's Witnesses would believe, because they believe Jesus is a created God, that he's still God, but he's created, so he's a sub-God,
or a demigod. I have so much more to say. If we could start over next week, I'd love to deal more with how we do not need to add, because this is not a quantitative noun. This is a qualitative noun. I'll explain what that means next week and why that matters. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for a time to study together. In Jesus' name, amen.